Please turn in your Bibles to Luke 2, verses 8 through 20. Some Christmases, I almost all but ignore the fact that it is Christmas, and there have been those years. And then there are years when I've done a whole series of sermons on the subject of Christmas, and this is one of those years where I want to take several services to deal with some Christmas themes, and that's what we'll be doing this morning, tonight, and then next week, morning and evening, and then Christmas Eve as well, specifically Christmas-oriented, gospel-oriented messages. So let that underscore the fact that I think these are good services to which you might invite loved ones, friends, neighbors, and others, where we trust that the gospel will be clear. Where it will be heard, and where they are thinking spiritually, as they do this time of year. This is a spiritual event. It's not entirely a matter of games and toys and such things. There is a spiritual element that comes through despite all of the distractions. Christmas is about surprises, even in its secular form. I can remember as a child hardly being able to bear seeing packages under the tree and not knowing what they were and just dying, bursting, wanting to open those packages. I want you to know I never did. I never did sneak over there and open one and tape it back down. I know some of you cannot say the same, but I never did. But I could hardly bear the tension of seeing those unopened packages. In fact, everything about Christmas is about surprises. The incarnation is a surprise. In Matthew's gospel, the first chapter, behold, a virgin shall be with child. That's a surprise. Emmanuel, God with us. That's a surprise. He will save his people from their sin. This Emmanuel who's to be born of the virgin. It's a very surprising, it's shocking news. And among the most surprising things about the birth narratives that we find in the gospel, it is the fact that shepherds and magi played so central a role in the account of things. These are not the people that you would expect to see. We're surprised, if we really understood everything that was going on there, we're surprised to find that shepherds are being sung to. We're surprised to find that Eastern magi have shown up in order to see the birth of the King of the Jews. This is unusual. This is shocking. This is a very, very surprising phenomena that is taking place. And these are not the people that we expect to see featured so prominently in the gospel accounts. And yet their presence is central to the point, because shepherds and magi represent whole classes of people. When Emily and I were engaged, I didn't pay much attention to the order in which I told people that we were engaged. And I found out a lesson. I was 31 years old, but I hadn't quite... No, I was 30. But anyway, I hadn't quite learned the lesson that it matters what order you tell people things, and that they will take offense if there are those who rank lower on the ladder socially in terms of their relationship to you than some others do. Order makes a difference. When Mother Teresa came to Washington, D.C. and went promptly to the ghetto, visiting there first before she's visited with the dignitaries, the order of priority was a statement on her part. It matters the order in which announcements and visitations are made. And so the fact that it is to shepherds and magi that these announcements are made and who are present at this crucial time, it is the gospel writers making a statement about the nature of the gospel itself. This morning we'll look at the shepherds, and as time applies or allows, we'll look at the magi as well. So let's turn to that Luke 2 passage, and we begin in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, now reading from the New American Standard, from which I preach. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. That's not surprising. That's what shepherds do. But then an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there was born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." The question you want to ask of this passage is this: where is this not happening? I think that's the kind of question that's sometimes helpful to ask yourself when you're looking at a text. Where is this not happening? It's happening out in the fields, right? Where is it not happening? It's not happening at the palace. That's significant. It's not happening among the royalty or amongst the nobility. It's not being this production, this heavenly choir is singing to shepherds that are out in the fields. It's not being staged either, if we can use that word for this. It's not being staged in the temple either. That's a little surprising, isn't it? Not only are the political or the civil authorities, the leadership of the nation, politically being addressed by this choir, being entertained by this choir, being sung to, or they are not witnesses of their praise, but it's not at the temple either. It's not the religious leaders. It's not the spiritual folk. It's not the people who were presumably anticipating the birth of Christ and who would know something about that. Instead, this great, outstanding choral production is being conducted in the presence of whom? And if we might ask another question, when and where? It's being conducted in the remote regions of Palestine in the dead of night. Therefore, if the goal is to reach people, what we probably would conclude is that God missed the opportunity. To our way of thinking, what should have happened was this choral production should have been staged downtown Jerusalem in broad daylight, where it could be assured of network coverage, where it would make a big splash. In other words, it needs to be sort of a Broadway-type production so that everybody can see it and everybody will be impressed by it and everyone will know that this is the Messiah whose birth is being heralded. But it's interesting. That's not what's done, is it? Instead, God is content to have this grand choral arrangement take place in the dead of night in a remote region of the land in front of shepherds. It must be that there's something else to be accomplished besides reaching the greatest number of people with an impressive display of heavenly grace. Well, what would be that point? It seems to me that there's two points, very closely related. The first one being that Jesus is coming for common people. This is not the leadership of the religious community. This is not the leadership of the political community. These are not the socially well-connected people. This is not the rich people. These are common people. These are working people. These are poor people. These are not even upper middle class folks. So what's God saying by staging this choral work out there in that region? He's saying that He cares about the common people, that Jesus comes as the Savior for regular type people. Not for the elite, not for the great ones of the earth, not for those who have the power, but for the powerless. Mary will sing in her Magnificat in chapter 1, verse 51, of the Christ. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has shattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. And He continues to do that, does He not? And He has exalted those who were what? Who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy. Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the gospel that Jesus preaches, He says to the poor, He preaches in order to free the downtrodden. He says in Luke 6:20, blessed are the poor. And so for these reasons, Jesus is born not in a palace, not in the temple precincts, but in a manger. It's announced to shepherds. This is one who has nowhere to lay his head. This is one who will die on the cross. This is one who is numbered among the despised of the earth. And I would say as well that this is a rebuttal of the outlook that would say that God doesn't care or doesn't notice, or that I'm just a nobody and he doesn't pay any attention to me or doesn't know about me. You see, there's certain liabilities. A person who comes in off the street to a downtown church like this, we have certain liabilities that we deal with. And one is that a person can form quick judgments. They can see people that are well-dressed, well-appointed, and they conclude, well, this is a church for the wealthy. This is a church for the rich. They might even conclude this is a religion for people who have money, who have large bank accounts, who have large homes and expensive cars, that the gospel that is preached in this place is for people who are connected, who are in leadership, who have power, who have wealth. And those who would conclude from appearances that would be wrong. They'd be wrong on several different levels. They'd be wrong because, first of all, of all the downtown churches in across the southeastern United States, of which I have any knowledge at all, I know of none that has a more of a diverse membership than this congregation has. There are downtown churches in places that are all upper middle class, white-collar elites, but the fact is this congregation has quite a breadth of diversity. Many blue-collar and service industry. We have ethnic diversity. We have diversity of ages, very old and very young. Now, there is a wealthy diversity in this congregation, not in every category, but in many categories. There are ordinary people. In fact, I think the majority here are just ordinary folks. Not saying that that's always been the case, but I believe it is the case today. Ordinary people, ordinary sinners, common folk, working folk, regular people make up the membership of this congregation. But even if everyone here had a pile of cash waiting to be spent at home, they'd still be wrong about the gospel. The gospel targets the ordinary person, and that's the point of Jesus appearing before shepherds. It needs to be remembered that these shepherds, they were despised. And that really leads into our second point, is that his point is that Jesus came for sinners. Shepherds were not able to keep the ceremonial law. They were seen as unclean. They were seen as irreligious. They were rejected by the religious community. They were seen as being particularly bad. And so they weren't allowed, for example, to give testimony in a courtroom. So infamous had they become for dishonesty, for swindling, and for cheating. And so as a class of person, they were excluded from the judicial system and the right to contribute their voice in the verdict of another individual. And so they represent not just the lowly, not just the poor, but they represent the irreligious and the dishonest and the morally debased. See, a person could wander in here again, and they might say, well, you don't, when you talk about the church being for everybody, you don't know how bad I really am. You don't know how terrible I've been. You don't know how morally degraded I am, how corrupt and foul and dirty that I am. And our answer to that would be, well, that is exactly the point of the incarnation. That is exactly the point of this announcement being made to shepherds who were regarded in exactly those categories as excluded because of their moral corruption, because of their uncleanliness and moral degradation. Jesus said at the time of the calling of Levi or Matthew, the tax collector, when he was being chastised by the Pharisees for mingling with the unclean tax gatherers, being another class of persons that were excluded from the religious community and therefore presumably from the kingdom of God, at least as they saw it. Jesus said, I came to call not the righteous, but sinners. The gospel's for sinners. In Luke 7, Jesus says to the immoral woman, "Your sins are forgiven." He says to Zacchaeus, "Come down, for salvation has come to your house today." Zacchaeus, another tax collector. In John 8, he says to the woman caught in adultery, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And that's the Bible's message from beginning to end. That's why there's salvation for Rahab the harlot. That's why there's salvation for David, the murderer, David, the liar, David, the adulterer. That's why there's salvation for Peter, the denier of Christ, and salvation for Paul, the blasphemer and murderer. That's why there's salvation for you. That's why there's salvation for me. That's why there is salvation for the whole world. As Art just quoted, "God so loved the world, there is no class of person that is excluded from the embrace of the love of God. He so loved the world that he gave his Son. That whosoever," that is a universal category. There is no class of person excluded from the whosoever who are promised they will not perish but will have everlasting life if they believe. In fact, the Apostle Paul, when he's describing the Corinthian assembly, what a congregation they were. And he says of them, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." You talk about having some bones in the closet. What a list. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, swindlers. "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." The point being that that's exactly the type of people for whom the gospel is designed. Jesus did not come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners. Call them to what? Call them to himself. Call them to repentance. And those who repent are rescued. And so he can say to the Corinthian assembly, "And such were some of you." That's what you were in bondage to. Those were your chains. You were enslaved to these degrading lusts by which you were characterized. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified, you were rescued. And that's the gospel. And all he asks is that we admit that we are such. All he asks is that we confess our sins. All he asks is that we repent. Did you notice the four yous in verses 10 and 11 and 12? "Behold, I bring you good news of a great joy." Who do I bring it to? I bring you, shepherds. "For today in the city of David has been born for you. And this shall be a sign," in verse 12, "for you." It's emphatic. It's meant to be unmistakably clear that for those cast-offs of society, for those degraded shepherds who are morally impure and irreligious and rejected by the religious community, that this choral display is being presented for them as individuals and for them as a class of person representing the lowly and the poor and the weak and the degraded. It's for you that Christ comes. Not for the righteous, not for the religious, not for those who think that they need no repentance. And so the gospel really, if looked at objectively, it's exactly what people want, if they only knew it and realized it. In Christ Jesus, there is the opportunity to give up one's bondage, to surrender one's slavery, and to break free from it, and to be cleansed, and to be forgiven, and to be reconciled to God, and to know peace with God and to hear the divine declaration that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ, the Apostle Paul says, are new creatures. The old things pass away and all things become new. We are buried with Christ in baptism, buried united to him in his death. And then, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, we are raised up in newness of life. Raised up to live a new life. All the rest, the old, the unclean, being washed from us, washed away, leaving us, as Isaiah says, then whiter than snow, cleansed and pure. And then we will look secondly at the Magi. You'll turn over to Matthew chapter 2. We'll just look at this more briefly. It says in Matthew 2, verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there it is. That behold word, it's a great surprise. It's a shocking. Behold, Magi. Who are Magi? Where? They are members of the priestly caste. They were probably astrologers from the East, which probably means Persia, a modern-day Iran or Iraq, somewhere around 500 miles from Bethlehem. And so we know by their arrival that they've undertaken the journey. And that's why there's such surprise being expressed about this. What are these pagan astrologers doing there in Jerusalem? Why are they there? Why have they come? Why are they responding? Why? What has warned them? What is going on here? This is an astonishing thing that is taking place here. That suddenly, from out of the east, from those hundreds of miles away, that there should arrive Magi of all people. And they ask, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with him. And as we read through here, we notice the contrast between the eager anticipation of the Magi and the response from indifference to alarm from all with whom they come in contact. And we will look next Sunday morning in more detail at that. When Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. And Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I may come and worship him. And having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star which had been seen in the east went on before them, until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Four words in English. They rejoiced exceedingly, they rejoiced with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him, opening their treasures. They presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Herod is alarmed. Chief priests and scribes ignore. The people of Israel do nothing. These Magi from the east are thrilled that they have found the promised one and have been led there by a special cosmic phenomena, a star that led them to the place. And it's some months later now. We're no longer at the manger. We're now at a house in Bethlehem. And the family is still there. They're no longer at the inn. And Jesus is no longer in the stable area. But they come to a house in which the family is now living in Bethlehem. And they worship him. And they present to him gifts. Everyone else misses what's happening, either through hostility or indifference. It's quite a warning to churchgoers. Churchgoers being likewise the people that ought to know. We've got a Jewish king, a Jewish population. Here we have the religious experts, the chief priests and the scribes, those who ought to know, those who ought to be encouraged, ought to be interested, ought to be involved in this, ought to be excited to hear such news being announced, and yet they're indifferent to it. That's the liability of growing up with the Bible open before you, growing up in the church, sitting in the pews. You become indifferent. We speak of young people being inoculated against the gospel because of their exposure or overexposure. Though I don't know how you could be overexposed, but nevertheless, we recognize this kind of phenomena. They don't respond. They've heard it all their lives. They see the little beholds, and there's nothing special about them. And so it is with the whole of the gospel. They've heard, oh, yes, Jesus died for my sins, blah, blah, blah. We've heard it since we were little. We know all about it. We've got all the answers. And yet the truth hasn't penetrated into the heart, into the soul, down into the bone and the marrow, transforming the heart. Here are these superstitious pagan philosophers who, using their occultic arts, manage somehow to arrive in Bethlehem, and their immediate response in the presence of the king is to bow and worship and present gifts. And what is their significance? What's the point? The point is that the Magi represent the nations. The nations of the whole world coming and paying homage. They represent the salvation of Gentiles. They represent the peoples of the world coming, paying their respects, coming, presenting gifts, coming, bowing and worshiping. They represent the fulfillment of the Great Commission, that the gospel will be taken to the nations of the world, and all will hear. And a multitude that no one can number from every nation and tongue and tribe will be one and will profess the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. This is the fulfillment of the 72nd Psalm. And we're going to sing that psalm this evening, even as the choir sang it as part of their call to worship this morning. Verse 11 of Psalm 72, verses 10 and 11. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts, and let all kings bow down before him, and all nations serve him. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the children of the world. That's what this represents. It represents the nations, it represents the peoples. It represents all of the races and all of the ethnic groups and all of the cultures of the world coming and recognizing this is the King. Recognizing this is the Savior. Paying homage, worshiping, presenting gifts, humbling themselves before him, acknowledging that he is the Lord of all. And it represents that, again, even as the shepherd did, it represents the fact that there are no peoples who are excluded from the embrace of the Savior of Israel. He has come to save his people from their sins and all peoples from their sins. And there are no excluded classes of people, no races, no ethnic groups, no cultures. God has come in Christ to draw to himself and to receive the worship and adoration of the Arab and of the African and of the European and of the Asian. And of those in Latin America and those on the islands from one end of the earth to the other, north and south and east and west, all of the nations will pay homage to him. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And that, by the way, is our mission. We are to go to the whole world with the gospel. That's why the Great Commission is given as it is, because that was the whole point. That's the point of Jesus' mission. That's the point of the Magi. It's the nations that are to be one. And that's why we're commanded to go and to make disciples of whom? Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the point this morning is, not only is that our mission, but the point is that this gospel is for you. You and I are shepherds and magi. Right? We are lowly, poor, unclean, pagan, Gentile
sinners.
That's what we are. To one degree or another, we're every one of those. And if not actually, physically, we are spiritually every one of those. Even if we were numbered among the circumcised, we are regarded as uncircumcised apart from Christ. And so every one of us falls into these once excluded categories. We are shepherds and we are magi. The Savior has come to deliver us and deliver all, whoever they are, whatever their background, wherever they're from, however debased and degraded they have been by their lusts and idols. He's come to all to deliver and save and rescue and liberate. It's come that we should know the truth in Him, and in that truth to be set free, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You that this good news, this gospel is for us. And oh Lord, we pray that there would be no one here, not one of us, who would maintain the barriers that exclude You. Break down, O Lord, our resistance, that we might repent and receive the Lord Christ and be cleansed and saved. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's join together now in singing the first Noel. The words are found in the bulletin, on the flap, of this great old English carol, the first Noel. Receive now the benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Be with us all evermore. Amen.